I'd like to start today where Mr. Pippy left off, because I already had this sermon sort of drafted out, and I couldn't believe my luck. He ended in Hebrews 4. So please turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. I better get my watch out because I've got too many notes and I might go over time. Hebrews 4 verse 14. He said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin." And he said in ending, God's great plan, Christ's sacrifice, makes it all possible. Now, we'd like to carry on from there, because the very next verse says, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." In other words, because of this sacrifice that Christ made, we now have that awesome privilege of going directly to God the Father and knowing that he will actually hear our prayers. I don't know if you let this sink in. We're not like the Catholics, you know, you pray through via Mary. We go hotline to God the Father. That's the purpose, the one thing that Jesus made possible. Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for all our sins, which we've repented of, making it possible for us to enter the God family. But that's not the whole story. Let the Apostle Paul explain. If you will turn, please, to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Remember, with the exception of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ never spoke to a single converted person. As we're going to see, the disciples were not converted. Oh, their minds were opened, yes, but they were not converted. They did not receive the Spirit until Pentecost. And that will be made very clear as we actually go through here. Verse 9, "But much more, being now justified by his blood, we can be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we are enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," that's what the death did, it reconciled us to God the Father, "much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." By his life. And he died, didn't he? But of course, he was resurrected. Mr. Armstrong, in his, I think it's a booklet or an article, "Why Marriage? Soon Obsolete?" question mark. He said, "So, God is described as composed of spirit, yet formed and shaped as he formed and shaped humans, who are composed of matter, but who, by a resurrection, may be later composed of spirit, even as God." And then he says, capital letters, bold, underlined, and right in the middle of your face, "Better read that again. The resurrection is the one hope given mortal man in the New Testament." Now that puts the resurrection in its place, doesn't it? So what I would like to do today is I'd like to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ask a few questions. And it just so happens I've got 5 points. Mr. Bowles is rubbing off on me. Was the body of Jesus Christ stolen, as some claim? Can you prove it? Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Can you prove it? Without even using the Bible. Just how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then we'll examine the eyewitness accounts. And then we'll ask a question. At what point did the disciples get it? As Mr. Armstrong used to say. When did they really understand what was happening? What they were actually a part of? Because you could almost look at this as a sermon within a sermon. The proof of John 6:44. God is in total control of what people get, what they receive, how they receive it, can they act on it, do they understand it? That's what John 6:44 means. God the Father's got to open the mind. Now, with the disciples, he opened it bit by bit by bit by bit, as we'll see. Now, the interesting thing is that the story about the Jesus' body being stolen, people still believe today. Now, turn to Matthew 28, and we'll see where that actually came from, because it was recorded here. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, you remember that when the soldiers kind of like woke up, it was game over. The body had gone, and they were in a mess because they'd been paid a sum of money to look after the tomb, and they hadn't done their job. It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They had to explain, they had to explain away what happened, which couldn't have been very easy. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers. You see, nothing much has changed with people, has it? It's called bribery and corruption. They gave them a nice big load of money and telling them, this is what you say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. In other words, don't worry about it, we'll get you off the hook. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In fact, it's commonly reported by some people to this day today, 2,000 years later. But look at the evidence. You know, sometimes you've just got to look at the Bible, look at what actually has happened, and say to yourself, why, how, when, where? Ask the questions. If you look at Matthew 26, verse 56, it says, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, all of them. And John came back, and some of the women came back. But at that point, they all fled, all of them. They deserted Christ. It doesn't make sense to believe that the disciples who abandoned Jesus Christ while he was alive should sneak back at night and try and steal his dead body and risk their own lives in doing so. What kind of a dumb argument is that? If you think of it like that, you don't even need the Bible. A little bit of common sense logic proves it. Why would they steal the body? So the body wasn't stolen, because we know that. But the second point is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Have we got any proof? Well, some say that the resurrection did not actually occur and that the apostles were just lying through their teeth. Now, if you stop and think about it, this is totally ludicrous. This is almost worse than the body being stolen, right? What would the apostles have to gain by lying? You just keep this in mind. What would they have to gain by telling lies that Christ actually, you know, had risen when he hadn't, in other words? Look at what they endured as a result. As a result, right? They were arrested. They got beaten up. They got persecuted. And virtually all of them died violent deaths. We even thought that John might have died peacefully on Patmos, but there are some who think that he got off Patmos and actually he was also killed. They all suffered horrendously. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, let's just remind ourselves here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. This is the Apostle Paul. I don't know what kind of a man he was. I can't figure him out. He must have been made of iron, quite frankly. This is what Paul suffered, right? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That beating alone killed people on occasions. It wasn't exactly nice. 3 times I was beaten by rods. That's the Gentile way of doing things, where they beat the palm of the hands and the soles of the feet, where you couldn't walk for 3 months. 3 times he endured that. 1 times I was stoned, left for dead. You can't get much worse than that. I know I've often joked that Luke is associated with Paul. Luke was the physician. He needed a doctor to keep him all together. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day I've been in the deep, treading water for 24 hours. And in verse 30, he says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not?" Why did I go through 5 times being beaten up by the Jews, 3 times being beaten up by the Gentiles, 3 times shipwrecked, in various jails and all sorts of sufferings that he went through? If there wasn't a resurrection, why did he go through it? No sane person would go through what these apostles went through for a lie. It's just not on. It's not possible. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul then says in verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness." What is righteousness? All thy commandments are righteousness. And yet there are some in the churches today that are above that, because they all belong to the new covenant. They're above the law. And sin not. If sin's the transgression of the law, then the law's got to be enforced, hasn't it? "For some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame," Paul says. Again, false ideas are being brought into the church just as they are today. While technology has changed our word dramatically, people have not changed very much. There are some today in the greater church that do not acknowledge the meaning of the Passover bread. It was brought out in the sermonette. Can you prove it? Isaiah 53 verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed." That's a definite statement. And you come to the New Testament, and you go to James 5, verse 14, and it says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Eternal." So how can anybody say that the Passover bread is not to be honored as much as the wine? Mr. Armstrong gives the answer to that, and it's a shocking answer. The Pastor General's report, 1979, he says, "Ministers are crying for more and more watering down of the truths Christ put into his church through his apostle. For example, a number of ministers either have never been really converted or have slipped so far from Christ by lack of prayer that it is too embarrassing for them to anoint and pray for healing. Therefore, they were demanding that healing be eliminated." I don't believe in healing, so I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to anoint anybody. That was the attitude. And again, some feel they're not under the law anymore because they're under grace and they're into the new covenant. I would ask such a person, what are you going to teach in the millennium? As a son of God in the millennium, what are we going to teach? What is it that brings about all the things that we want and desire? Peace, prosperity, happiness, contact with God, ultimately to end up in God's family. How do you get there? There is only one way, God's way. And what's God's way? God's way is God's law, because God's law is love. It's like the feast days. People say, "Oh, well, the feast days aren't important at this time." Oh? Well, if they're not important now, why are we going to keep them in the millennium? Because you get that in the Old Testament. So, if they kept the feast days back in the Old Testament church, and they kept the feast days, they're going to keep the feast days in the millennium, how can you say they're done away with now? You see, there's no logic to these arguments. But there's no knowledge of God there. And as Paul says, "I speak this to your shame." Let's see. Yes. Another pointer. There were an enormous number of witnesses. In fact, as I was reading through this, I don't know how you feel when you read the Bible, but do you get the feeling sometimes that somebody's been along and slipped a little bit in that you didn't notice before? I mean, we've been reading the Bible, for some of us, for a long time, a very long time, even longer than reading the Eagle. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. But in verse 5, Paul says he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then of all the apostles, and at last of all, he was seen by me also as the one born at a due time. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. We've got to do that because it shows something very interesting about the resurrection. First Corinthians 15. Have you ever wondered why he wrote this chapter? Let's go through and you'll see. It's quite interesting. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, and also you have received, and wherein you stand." In other words, this gospel that they've been given, that's what they stood by. This is what they lived by. "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures," verse 4, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day," or at the end of the third day, "according to the scriptures." And that is mentioned in the scriptures, Matthew 16, 21, 17, 23, 20, 19, plus a whole lot more. That's all over the place. "And he was seen of Cephas, Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, although some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles." So the stacks of witnesses. But there's even more than this, as you'll see as we go along. "And then last of all, he was seen by me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Have you ever thought what it must have been like for Paul to go around to all these churches? I would imagine he's gone into a church of God and had to greet somebody whose parents he threw into jail, possibly even had killed. What would it be like for him? And yet, this man had such tremendous power. I mean, he was like Rover, he was converted all over. And yet, it must have been very difficult for him. And he said, "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with which was in me." There's one thing you can't lay at Paul's feet. He didn't work. Because he worked. He worked as a tent maker, so he wouldn't be a burden on the people, even. Every time he traveled, and we traveled here today, a couple of hundred miles, but in the comfort of a nice car, on lovely roads, and it's probably about the safest thing you'll do today is drive on a motorway. There was no danger of bandits. Not at the moment, anyway. In other words, it's not such a great hardship. When Paul went from one city to the other, he took his life in his hands every time he did it. Traveling back then was dangerous. He says, "Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach and so you believe." So what he's actually saying to them is, we've diligently preached to you the word. We've given it to you. We've not held anything back. Now we come to verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" You see, now you come to the reason for 1 Corinthians 15. How say this, that there is no resurrection of the dead? These people were off track. They had allowed people to sneak in and come in with some rather weird ideas. And if you want some weird ideas, and I don't, don't bother going to all these websites. Just tell me what you feel you'd like to do and I will find you a group you'll be happy with. Yeah, whether you like makeup or you'd like to keep the holidays on a different day or you name it. There's somebody out there that will welcome you with open arms. But preach what Mr. Armstrong preached. Run the services the way Mr. Armstrong ran the services, or said they should be run. And immediately people look at you and say, why? Because as soon as you do the right thing, you have problems. It's just automatic. This idea there was no resurrection was from the Sadducees. If you just keep your finger there, turn back to Acts 23. We see where this one came from. See, they had the same problem back then. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and a whole bunch of others. And they all had their own ideas. Now, Paul is in a real predicament here. He could have got beaten up here quite easily. But it says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question." That was a masterstroke. Divide and conquer. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So you see what Paul did? Very clever. But then he goes into this explanation. And again, this is similar to what I was actually saying about look at what's going on and ask some logical questions. Here's what Paul says, verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain." He's repeating himself, isn't he? "And you are yet in your sins. Then they also that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished." He's just showing them the stupidity of not believing in the resurrection. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." You're backing the wrong horse, basically. And he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all from Adam be made alive, but every man in his order." You see, God's got a plan. And that plan, it's perfect. And it started, we don't know how long ago. How long did it take for Christ and the God the Father to sit down and put together this plan of salvation where they could grow the family? Where they could grow, it looks like, billions of spirit beings that are after their kind. God beings, immortal beings. They are living forever by the same law, by the same rule book, where they've got the same love, where if God the Father sends a member of his family to some distant galaxy, he knows of a surety that person is going to go and do the job exactly as if he would do it himself. That's why Christ kept on saying, "I'm doing my own thing. I'm just doing the will of the Father." Why? Because I and the Father are one. We think the same way. He's the boss. I get to do all the fun bits. And I mean, he must have, you know, people say Christ, there's no humor in the Bible. Can you imagine doing the creation? You know, and he's sitting there and they're saying, "Look, we know what these guys are going to be like. They're going to start asking all sorts of dumb questions. So I'll tell you what, we'll make a duck-billed platypus, right? We just do a drag-and-drop job." You know, Mr. Bowles is always going on about computer code and all that. So they got the big computer there, and they pull the bill off a duck, and then the body of like a beaver, I guess, and then a big flat tail that nothing, I don't think anything else has got a tail quite like a duck-billed platypus. We'll stick poison spines on its back legs, and then let's see, yeah, we can make it lay an egg, and that's going to be cool. And then after it's come out of the egg, it'll actually have a patch like a kangaroo. It'd be a marsupial. Now, if that doesn't get them, nothing will. Yeah? And how about these penguins? You know, we'll make these penguins that can literally fly under the water. The most graceful thing, the most stunning thing you can see are penguins flying literally under the water. And we've seen, you've all seen the movies where they come shooting out to sea and they land on the ice and catastrophe happens. And they waddle around, slipping and sliding, and looking the stupidest things you've ever seen. Is that not a sense of humour? He knew Mrs. Bowles was going to be here, so he made spiders. He made little teensy-bitsy ones and dirty, great, big, hairy ones. She is overcoming. She has not moved. She has not shown any sign of fear. She's still sitting behind the computer. But seriously, if you look at the creation, it's beautiful. And every now and again, something dumb happens, and you look at it and you think, oh, how about the people that were down in South Africa on safari in an open-top Land Rover, which fortunately had a roof over where the driver was. And this wild cheetah jumped up on the bonnet and jumped and sat on the roof, inches away from these people. It was using the Land Rover to have a spike, because the land is pretty flat and it's looking to see if it can look for prey. They could actually reach up and almost touch this thing. They got the most stunning photographs ever. You know, what makes an animal do that? No, God's got a wonderful sense of humor. If you just look at the creation, you know, trying to get rid of a spider, I walked out my front door one morning and in front of our house is a lamppost. And there was a web, a single string came from the lamppost to the gutter, down to a hanging basket, across the door to the door frame. And in this big triangle, there was a web about a foot in diameter. And it was only held by these three little cords. And because I walked out and didn't you see it, broke the cord. And the whole thing went tangling, just the one string was down with the web all mangled up in the middle. I went down to the town, got whatever I went. I'd probably be gone about 3/4 of an hour. And I came back, and the web was all back up and in operation again. And I saw the spider, and I'm not kidding, it was tiny. I mean, the body may have been a couple of millimeters around. And yet this little tiny spider had done all that in 3/4 of an hour. That's incredible. We couldn't even make a spider's web. The people in Africa use them. I remember when I was down there encountering a man who had a very bad wound in his leg. And the other man said, no, don't worry about it. And they have a spider there that builds a web between two trees. This is the big one I was trying to scare Mrs. Bowles with. It catches small birds and will eat them. It's kind of a big... We used to shoot them with... Try to shoot them with pellet guns. But you miss every time because they're so quick. And he just cut a section of this web out and just bound the wound up. And I mean, to me, the wound needed stitches. And when we said to him, he said, no, you just leave that on. And he says, by the time it falls off, the wound will be healed. It's pure silk, isn't it? The creation is an amazing thing, which people just... Well, that's why they do the stupid things they do. They don't look at the creation. They don't see God. They don't see God in what's around them. Anyway, let's get back now to here. Let's examine the eyewitness accounts. Let's start with Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 10. Because before we get into the eyewitness accounts, I want to point out something that we all know, but again, it's something to keep in mind when we're doing a sort of study along these lines. This book that Mr. Hancock was putting out there as being the Word of God, which it is, can only be understood when God puts the fuse in. John 6:44. We always wondered why Mr. Armstrong, you know, here he goes again. It was either John 6:44 or the two trees. And you took your pick. Because he kept going back to these again. And only now do we really realize how important John 6:44 is. Because Christ spoke in parables. And if you check in most churches, most modern churches, he spoke in parables so that people would understand. Right? Well, no. Matthew 13, verse 10, and the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it is to them it is not given. Yes. God wants everybody to be resurrected, but everybody in his time, according to God's plan. Now, I made the mistake of going on the internet and trying to find out the Jewish view of the resurrection. And I came across a wonderful paper by a rabbi who was asked by a Christian, would he give him a Jewish view of the resurrection? He said, well, I cannot believe in it. Because, and then he went on for 30 pages in a very, very small typeface, so probably 15,000 plus words, to prove, verse by verse, that Matthew contradicts John, and that contradicts Mark, and because Luke got it all jumbled up, and Matthew talks of things that nobody else talks of, so how did he know this and nobody else record? And he went on and on and on and on. And at the end he said, this is ridiculous, you can't believe in the resurrection. Now, today we have a different view, because we understand that it's here a little and there a little. You take a bit, you put everything in, it all dovetails, and you get the whole picture. But you can't do that unless God has opened the mind. And say, we're going to see that this as we go through these points. I made a note here, Isaiah 28 is the scripture you're probably wanting to put down there. But the word of the Eternal was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Why? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and be snared and be taken. It's deliberately written so that people cannot understand it. And again, a sense of humor. You go back to the end of Isaiah, there's one classic thing. And also in Ezekiel, the prophecy of Gog and Magog. They're backwards. They're written completely backwards. Isaiah starts with the new heaven and the new earth and comes back in time sequence until today. It's deliberately written like that. And yet you've got other prophecies, like the one in Daniel, towards the end of Daniel, the last two or three chapters there, where I believe Alexander the Great actually recognized himself as being who he was in that prophecy. I've seen written someplace. Amazing. And, you know, what's Daniel going to say in the resurrection? Can you say, well, did they get the prophecy? Yes. How long did it take? 2,600 years? Right. Daniel wasn't told. He just wrote it down. Mr. Armstrong, of course, spent much time on this idea of a coded book. He said in a sermon he gave in July 1983, he said, I understand the Bible, but without the Holy Spirit, you can't do it, because the Holy Spirit is the key that decodes the coded book so that you can understand it. Let me explain that. Here was Paul speaking to people, some of the truth, but he didn't go into language or scholarship with plain and simple words, and yet the people couldn't understand him. That's 1 Corinthians 2:7. And he said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And it's a mystery unless you have the key to decode it. He said, it's a mystery. It's a code. In other words, it's a code that they can't understand. A mystery is something that is mysterious. You can't understand it. It's a mystery to most people. You want to read some of these transcripts, because when you hear it, read it as a transcript, you can almost get more of a feeling of he's desperately trying to get this point across, and he hits it from 20 different angles. When he's speaking, you know, you go along with the speech. But when you're reading it and you think, hang on a minute, how many mysteries are there? And you go back and read it again. And I would urge you all to read these transcripts. And I've been checking them. And it's amazing what you pick up from them. It really is. And then we have, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. In other words, this book was drafted out. The information in this book was drafted out before they created Adam and Eve. And different people were given different jobs at different times to write it down. And it's amazing. And you, the more you think about it, this book has been, from the time of Moses, has been protected, and we still have it today. How many other books do we have that have come down over the ages? Virtually none. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. People are going to become God. They are going to be made immortal. That's what it says. It's not even entered. Try explaining this to people. Try explaining this to people. Who's that chap, the Bronston, isn't it? He's the one that's been in prison since the year dot, and he's just been moved to a top security prison now, because I think he murdered some people originally, but he attacked the warden of the prison. I mean, he is talking about being a hardened criminal. They don't get any worse. You want to sit him down, try and explain this? You're going to be God. I think it would fly somewhere over the head. But this is hidden wisdom. It's what you understand once you have the Holy Spirit. And once you understand the plan of God. Once we understand the plan of God, we know where we're going. We know we're part of it. And we know that we're making it because of that sacrifice of Christ. And we know we can be resurrected because Christ gave us the example. Now, let's have a look at the action of the disciples. Because we've got to understand what it was like at that period of time. They had been taught by Christ for 3.5 years, and then Christ had been brutally murdered. How would they feel? Because they knew the whole thing was a scam. They knew it had been all achieved by false witnesses. They knew it was because of the hatred of the religious people at the time, the Pharisees and in particular. The establishment just got rid of him because he was a threat. They saw him as a threat. He had not established the kingdom of God as they were hoping. They were hoping physically that the Romans were going to be driven out and that Christ would start ruling from Jerusalem at that time. They were in fear of their lives. If you remember in the afternoon as Christ was on the stake, there was a tremendous earthquake, and the veil in front of the temple was ripped, symbolically showing us that we have access into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only allowed to go once a year. But it says rocks were rent. Rocks were rent. Now, I checked a little bit on earthquakes. We seem to be talking about something in excess of magnitude 7. In other words, there would have been structural damage to buildings in Jerusalem as well. So Jerusalem would have been in total chaos at this time. Also, the disciples were not flavor of the month, were they? I mean, having got rid of Christ, I'm sure the high priest would just love to have got hold of the disciples. In fact, we know because it says they were hidden away in a building, trying to stay away from the Jews. So it was a pretty bad time. As far as they were concerned, everything that they'd given up everything, they'd given up the fishing boats, and the tax collector had given up his job and all the rest of it, and for 3.5 years they'd followed after Christ and they'd listened, they'd been taught, they'd seen the miracles and so on, and then it all went. How did we feel when the church fell apart under our feet, literally? You just felt lost for a while. We had to pray and get direction, and God protected us, took us through that very rough time. But how would they feel? How would they have felt? They had this man that they'd worked with, walked with, slept with, ate with, they just watched everything he did. They'd seen amazing things done. And suddenly he was gone. And in the most horrific fashion, he was gone. They could not understand. And you know what? They could not understand the concept of the resurrection. Christ did explain it to them. In Mark 8, verse 31, we should make a note of it. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Time and time and time again he told them this, but for some reason it did not register because it was probably too way out, because they had God's Spirit probably working with them, but it wasn't in them. They weren't converted at all. So this would help a little bit to explain what we're going to read now, the reactions of these people. So let's start with John. Turn to John 20, if you will. John chapter 20. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, it's quite clear. Christ said 3 days and three nights. I don't want to go into this because it's probably a whole sermon by itself. But it's 3 days and three nights, completely the whole day, the whole period. And they now are coming Sunday morning to the tomb, Christ having risen the previous evening, having died on the Wednesday afternoon. Again, I checked into the Jewish scholars, and they all come up with various and sundry denunciations of this, but not one of them got the idea that he was actually killed on the Wednesday. And they know the law, they know the feast days. They should have been able to look at this and say, well, hang on a minute, that happened, they couldn't do this, they got to do that, they had to wait for this, and they couldn't do the Sabbath, and so on. They should have seen that, but they didn't. None of them, not one I saw anyway, not one of them picked that up. Now, Mary Magdalene, verse 2, and she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, which of course is John, and says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, which of course is John refers to himself, and they came to the sepulchre. It says, and they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first. This is John. He must have been pretty fit because he lived till he was close on 100 years old. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen cloth lie and the napkin that was on his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Interesting, small point. All you children that make a mess of your bedroom. The first thing Christ did when he was risen is he folded up all the grave cloths. They were all left in a neat part. Not just thrown all over the place for mum to gather for the washing. All right, mum? I get some nods from the mums on that one. Yeah, they were all folded, neatly done in order. And of course, there's another mystery, isn't it? What did Christ do all night? Have you ever thought? When he was resurrected, that crossover point between the end of the Sabbath and the beginning of Sunday morning and sunset on the Sabbath. What did he think of? What was he doing all night? He hadn't gone to the Father. We know that from later on what happens. It's an interesting point. And it says, the napkin that was about his head, this is verse 7, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. Why didn't John just say, I? It would be so much easier. And he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How come? Christ had told them on many occasions, but they didn't know it. The penny hadn't dropped. The fuse wasn't in the socket. And we're going to see this all the way through. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but knew not that he was Jesus. Obviously, Christ had this ability, because we'll see again, he pulls this one again a bit later with some of the others, where he appears to people and they don't know who he is. There is some way of just stopping people perceiving. And Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who do you seek?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And at that point, Jesus identifies himself. And then in verse 17, he says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Can you imagine how she felt? I mean, these are real people. I mean, this is a real event. The emotions here must have been charged like you can't believe. And it says, the same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." But that's nowhere near the whole story. John is only sort of giving the good bits, shall we say. But drop down to verse 24. This is John 20, verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Except I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" Hey, there's a good Israelite, eh? Talk about stiff-necked. And Christ let this go on for 8 whole days. 8 days later, verse 26. "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut." Point taken, he just literally appeared and said, "Peace be unto you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Now then, there's a number of things here that come up. Mr. Hancock, of course, has stolen this bit of my sermon, but I shall repeat it anyway. I don't want to get too much into the blood and the gore, but the spear thrust from a Roman spear was just not something you'd really want. Because the head of the spear was between, it was obviously pointed and coming out, flared out to something like 3 inches or 4 inches across, and there were four edges on it. And the idea was that you stuck it in, you twisted and you pulled it out, and you literally disemboweled the person. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. The only thing that was left intact was his skeleton, because it, as the scripture said, not a bone would be broken. But the bones were visible. The flesh had been ripped off. Well, the Bible says that he was beaten so badly that he didn't even resemble a man. That beating was taken for our healing. And people are saying that's of no effect. Cannot understand the logic of anybody who can read that and check into the historical side of it and then say that, "Oh, I don't believe in the bread of the Passover." You know, some of us might not get healed of some of our ailments until the resurrection, but that doesn't matter. We'll be healed. Sometimes we're healed instantly. But Christ didn't go through all this for nothing, believe me. So Thomas took his fist, that's the size of the hole, and Christ made him put it right inside his body. Now, can you imagine what that felt like and what the effect it would have on the other people in the room? And it wasn't just the disciples. Several instances, as I'll read you, It says, and others. And others. There could have been 30, 40, 50 people in the room when this happened. Again, witnesses. It's just hard. It's hard to even visualize something like this. Where Christ could hold out his hands and you could look at his feet. And just as a matter of interest, the Romans had worked it all out as to where the nerve centers were. And these nails were put in right through the nerve centers to just make it as painful. The crucifixion was, they reckon, the most painful way to die. Because contrary, there were people that were put on crosses, but the normal was a stake, and the hands were put over the head, and the feet were nailed onto the stake, so you pushed with your feet so you could breathe. And of course, when you push with your feet, the pain is going to rack your whole body. Hence, they broke the legs, and the body sagged down, and you suffocated. Now, I didn't bother even putting it in my notes, but I think got time to just mention it. There are a large number of people that say Christ just swooned. He just swooned. Okay, so we've got a man here with his skeleton on view, with a thumping great big hole, with his whole innards hanging out, and he's just swooning. And you have a Roman centurion coming along with an iron rod and smashing the legs of the two thieves, and leaving Christ, because he just thought he'd leave him swoon. You know, I think not. You know, Roman centurions were a really nice bunch of guys. If it came to killing and slaughtering and maiming, they knew it all. That's why they were centurions. And they had 100 men that they had normally, you know, that they were in command of. These were trained warriors. There is no way that they would have let anything like that sneak by. It was kind of obvious that Christ was dead, very dead. So this is all convincing, right? So we've all seen it. We've seen poor old Thomas having to stick his fingers through Christ's hands and to put his fist right into the side of Christ. What happens next? John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Right? This is how it happens. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Can you believe it? I'm going fishing. Just think back to what's just happened. I'm going fishing. Talk about not getting it. And they said, oh, we'll come with you. And they went forth and they entered into the ship. And off they went. And that night they caught nothing. Now you can read the account. Basically, Christ appears on the shore. They, again, don't know him. And he says, no, cast your net on the other side. And of course, they bring up a net of fish that's so big that they can't even get it on the board, onto the ship. They're going to drag it ashore, basically. And it then dawns on them it's Christ. And verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, and here's another one. This is a classic of showing the lack of John 6:44. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus having cooked them a meal, by the way, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And the word there is agape. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I philia you. I have brotherly love towards you. And he said, feed my lambs. And he said to him again for the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said, well, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And again, it's philia. And he said, feed my sheep. And then in verse 17, Christ does a very subtle thing. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the word there is philia. He changed it to use the word that Peter was using. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And again, filio, you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, Peter should have thought, because there's a vast difference between agape, which is the godly love, and philia, which is like brotherly love. A completely different word. And Peter should have, it should have rung a bell somewhere, but he didn't get it. Verse 18, and he said, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself, you walk whatever you want, but when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry whither you would not. And he spake, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he said, follow me. In other words, Peter was crucified. And tradition has it, and we don't know whether it's true or not, but he said he was not worthy to be crucified the way Christ was, and he was crucified upside down. Now we can take that or leave it for what it's worth. Let's turn to John 11. I didn't actually put this in my sermon notes. Mr. Bowles brought this up in the, mentioned it briefly in passing in his pastor's report this week. The story of Lazarus. You know, this is, there are a lot of things here that are utterly amazing, if you think about it. Why did Christ do what he did? It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. This is verse 1. It was that Mary that anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Basically, the story is, Lazarus gets sick, and they send for Christ, and Christ is some distance away, not too far away, actually. And he doesn't go. He doesn't go. And if you check on, make it a thing tonight, read the story yourself. There, John 11. Homework. Homework. When he eventually arrives, it's the fourth day. Interesting. The fourth day was when they went to the tomb to see Christ, and he wasn't there. The fourth day, he arrives. And Martha and Mary are saying, oh, if he'd only come, he would have been all right. And Christ says to them, no. You know, basically, what he's saying to them is, I've allowed him to die so that you can see that I have total control over life and death. And Christ got very emotional because of their reaction. He said, Jesus wept. Right? And eventually he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, quite how he came forth, wrapped in grave clothes, like an Egyptian mummy, I guess he must have like kind of floated out and they must have all fallen off him. But many, many people saw this. The disciples saw it. They saw the impossible happen, right? Yeah. How would you feel if you went across the States to see Mr. Armstrong's grave and there was a big grinding noise in the ground and Mr. Armstrong came up and stood in front of you? How would you feel? I think that would be kind of like stunning, maybe. But this happened right here. I mean, he'd been gone, and then they said, you know, you can't go, you can't open the door. He's been in there 4 days. He stinks. The body's gone off. But he deliberately held back so that he could show them the power that he had over death. It also, of course, is aimed at us, because we can also know that should we die between now and the end, Christ has the power. He can resurrect. He can put you back to life. But he can also bring us back to life with a spirit body. He can make us immortal, the same as he is. He calls us brethren. He calls us family already. I mean, this is hard to get our heads around. It really is. It is hard to get our heads around. But it happens to be the truth. Let's read Luke's account. Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. You see, certain others with them. This wasn't just two or three people. One thing I might mention here, I brought this up in the past about Joseph of Arimathea. He went to get the body of Christ from Pilate. He did not beg it, if you check the translation. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea, in all probability, held a higher position in the Roman hierarchy than did Pilate, because he was in charge of all the supply of metal to the Roman Empire, according to a lot of documents that are still available. And he asked for the body. In fact, you almost get the impression that he kind of like did more than ask. Because what they would do, and this is what Satan wanted, when they crucified anybody, they were not buried. They were just slung into the rubbish heap in Gehenna. That's what they wanted. And that's what Satan obviously wanted with Christ. And God put a stop to that one real quick. Now this whole period of time is encompassed with so many miracles that it's quite hard to touch on them all. So this was the fourth day, the third day of the 3 days and three nights that ended the previous evening. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, verse 4, as they were much perplexed therewith, you can imagine, because they knew there'd been a guard there, and they knew that stone had taken several people to roll into position. Two men stood by them in shining garments. So obviously angels. And as they were afraid and bound down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was with you in Galilee? In other words, he's told you, didn't you get it? Nope. Saying the Son of Man must be delivered and into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They remembered the words, but they didn't really, it hadn't sunk in. Why? Because the concept of somebody rising from the dead, having been killed in that manner, and they had seen him, not even looking like a man in the end, the concept of that coming back to life was just too much. They were told by angels. Verse 9, and they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Again, you see, we've got a crowd of people. It was Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. They were told by angels. And verse 11, the result. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. You can just imagine it, you know. Oh, what are you women cooking up now? What are you coming up with? All this blooming emotion and stuff. Come on, you must know. The disciples did not expect or anticipate seeing Jesus ever again. That's for sure. Verse 12. Then arose Peter, and of course John, as we've already seen, and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. I'll say he was wondering. He was really wondering. I mean, these stones that they rolled in front, they weighed several tons. It took several people to roll them, to groove, and they just rolled the stone into position. And it was designed to roll slightly downhill. So to roll the stone back, you had to roll it uphill. No easy matter. No JCBs in those days. It was manpower, and that was all there was to it. Now, if you drop down to verse 13 here, now, here we have another tale, and this again, is utterly amazing. And behold, two of them went that same day, this is all the fourth, this is a Sunday, to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. Now, you can imagine what they were talking about. I mean, there had been earthquakes, the temple veil rent, Christ, being taken away and buried and so on. And then the empty grave. And again, they weren't understanding. They weren't getting it at all. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So, you know, he just blacked the fuse off, so he just appeared like another person to them. And he said, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another, and you walk and you're so sad? And they just couldn't believe this man that suddenly appeared here. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who has not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? And he said, what things? You know, you can almost see again a little bit of a possible sense of humor here. You know, let's just tweak these guys up and just try and get the point across to them. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. In other words, they were looking for a physical, they wanted the Romans kicked out, basically. And besides all this, today is the third day, or after the third day, since these things were done. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, verse 23. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre, that's Peter and John, and found even so the women had said, but they saw him not. And here again, we come to this section which... you can see how they felt afterwards when the penny was allowed to drop. And then he said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses. Oh, wait a minute. Hang on a minute. But we're the New Testament church. We're the New Testament. You don't believe this Old Testament, do we? You see how stupid it is? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he knew all the scriptures because he'd inspired every one of them to be written there in the first place. And they drew nigh to the village, verse 28, where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, no, stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in with them. And it came to pass, as they sat at meat with them, they sat down for a meal. Again, another example of sitting down for a meal and things happen. And he blessed the bread and broke it and gave it to them. Oh boy. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished. Now, can we imagine this? And then they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way and while he opened us to the scriptures? You know, we can only imagine what was going on through these two men's minds when they went running, I'd imagine, back to Jerusalem. Because, put yourself in their sandals. How would you feel? You'd feel a right twit, wouldn't you, really? You had all the evidence laid out before you and you didn't see it. And then Christ comes and he gives you the whole thing from the Bible. And then he opens your eyes and you think, you're going to say something to him and he's gone. And there's no Photoshop back then. This was a genuine disappearance. Verse 33, and they rose at the same hour, the same instant I'd imagine, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them again. I'd never noticed that in all the times I've read. You read over that, things like that. But there was a crowd here. There was a fair crowd. Who knows how many people there were? Not just the 11 disciples, many witnesses. Saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. And they told him the things that were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. In other words, it was only when he broke the bread that the penny dropped, because this was something he obviously did the same way every time. Now, at this stage, Christ did not give them any time to get too deeply in thought and to decry what these two men were saying. Because verse 36, as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. And they were thrilled to bits and they grabbed him and they hugged him. No, they were terrified and affrighted, scared, witless. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we were here now and Christ or even an angel just appeared right there? What would happen? I think it would go very quiet. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. So here's Christ appearing in front of this group and they're still not getting it. And he said to them, why are you troubled? That's got to be the understatement of the century. Why are you troubled? It's only me. And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. It's me. Handle me. Touch me. See me. For the spirit has not got flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered and said, he said, have you any meat? Now, in a more modern translation, it says, and while they did not believe it because of joy and amazement. You can just imagine the emotions that were here. They kind of like knew it was him, but it couldn't be him possibly because they'd seen the dead body. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. So there's an idea for somebody to try a meal, fish and honey. And he took it and he ate it. And again, it's a kind of surreal situation where you have Christ eating a piece of fish and a honeycomb and all these people gawking. Completely, completely gone. What's he doing now? Is it trying to get control of emotions? And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the Psalms. But the key point is verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's the key. But not totally yet, as we'll see. But they started now. What they were doing now is they were looking at the Psalms and this, the fact that his clothes were cast lots over his clothes and so forth and so on. And they understood this. They got that far. And he said to them, thus it is written and thus it is behoved that Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. I'm here. Look at me. I've just eaten in front of you. You can touch me. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. How could they possibly lie? How could they possibly have made all this up? How could somebody have possibly written all this down and it's been faithfully preserved for 2,000 years? If it's not a miracle. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high. So Jesus made sure that they fully understood. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Only then did they start to get it. And then John, if you turn then to John 14, we'll see what the actual promise was. John 14, verse 26. Well, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, it will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. You've got to remember that these Gospels were written after, obviously, the Pentecost. when we write today, if I were to sit down and write out the book of Acts on the computer, I could probably do it in pretty much a week, I guess. I was desperate typing it out. Probably even quicker. If somebody can probably... I'm a Mr. Armstrong. I got two fingers. This one's getting bent. But somebody who can properly touch type could probably do it quicker. These men had to write things down painfully slowly on writing materials of various sorts. It took a long time. It would seem that Matthew, Mark and Luke were written before 70 AD, because that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, and they would probably have mentioned that. John, we think, was written a long time after 70 AD, because he was looking at everything from a completely different perspective to the other disciples. But here we have it, that Christ gave them the power to recall exactly what he'd said. And if you look at the same account of different events by the different apostles, they're virtually identical. But sometimes one will add a bit of something, and sometimes, because of different personalities, they will come up with slightly different take on the situation. But the message is the same. Even at this stage, some doubted. It's hard to believe. It is really, really, really hard to believe. But some of them still had doubts. If you go to Matthew 28 and verse 8. It's a good study at this time of the year, actually, to look at the end of the Gospels and just run through, just read through the story flow of them, to and try and put yourself in the shoes of somebody that was there. What would it have been like? We're so used to seeing all the wonders of technology that we've got today, and it is. I believe they can even edit video now as it's being produced. There's nothing we can see on TV now that we can really trust anymore. Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, if you drop down to verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So he told them exactly where they had to go. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, there's a statement. It's very easy to read over. But that's an amazing statement. All power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now that promise extends right down to us today, doesn't it? But here's something, and again, for you people down there in South Africa, you've got Mr. Forson down there with you, right? He is part of the ministry who are teaching you to observe all things that Jesus Christ revealed to Herbert Armstrong, and which in turn he gave into the church. How dare anybody change any of that? Because Christ said, if they hear you, they'll hear me. But he also records, I think it's in Luke there, where he says, if they don't hear you, they don't hear me. And if they don't hear me, they don't hear the one who sent me. So I would strongly recommend to anybody out there who hears this, that if you're not following Mr. Armstrong's way of doing things, if you're not teaching what he taught, then I would sit down and do a little bit of study and a little bit of meditation and see where you really are going, because you're going the wrong way. It is so important. And I said this to somebody a while back. If Mr. Armstrong were to come back, if he can walk into your church and feel totally at home by the form of the service, and by what was being preached, then you've got it. Then you've got it. And there's an ellipsis there, by the way. If he walks in there and doesn't, then I hope your lectern's made of steel. Right, let's just tie the loose ends up here now. John 20 and verse 27. John 20 and verse 27. I think this point is probably one of the hardest things to comprehend in a way, and yet it involves us today. And that's the story with Thomas. And he said to Thomas, put your finger and behold my hands. In other words, he's saying to him, just take your finger. I mean, those nails were that sort of size, but they weren't little tin tacks. They were strong enough to support the whole weight of a man. They were brutal things. Put your finger right through the hole in my hands, yeah? And take your fist and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So, that's us. We've not seen, but we've believed. Because we believe these witnesses. There's too many of them. The logic behind it is so basic that if this wasn't true, it would never have survived. It would have been totally trashed. You know, lies only last so long. And then they get found out. And then they go into history as, oh yes, he said so and so. But this has remained true, and it's been preserved through the centuries. And here we are right now. Verse 30, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his authority, through his name. And what authority has Jesus Christ got? All power in heaven and earth is given to me. All power. If you read again, go back to John 6:44. What does the last little bit say? We don't tend to read that bit. And I will raise him up in the last day. God's got to draw them to Christ. But Christ says, I raise them up. How could he say that? Because he knew that when he qualified as the firstborn Son of God, that he would have all power in heaven and in earth. That's pretty final. That's where our eternal life comes from Christ. Now, I think it's very important that we have this in our heads at this time of the year. It's funny, but it seems to have come from updates and from sermonettes, from sermons, from even things I've read. You keep getting focused onto, last week Mr. Pippi mentioning the actual sacrifice of Christ. And then now you go through the actual resurrection, and our whole basis of our belief is on this. We've also been given that more sure word of prophecy. Mr. Armstrong revealed the framework of prophecy, and we know who the end time players are. We know that China and Russia look like being together. Or are they? Financially, they're linked together. Militarily, they're linked together. The problems we're having now in Ukraine, China is backing Russia. So there's your one end time player. The second end time player is Europe, but predominantly controlled by Germany. It's interesting that Mrs. Merkel was in East Germany at the same time as Mr. Putin was the KGB guy over there. They know each other well. Now they're talking to each other as heads of state. One commentator made the comment, he said, if the European Union had only been, as they claimed, as Mr. Edward Heath claimed to us personally, it was purely a trade agreement, Russia there would be no problems with Russia and Ukraine, because it would be a great place, because it would be a conduit for Russian trade through into Europe and Europe trade back in. It would be a bit like Hong Kong. But you know what Russia fears? Russia fears a United States of Europe dominated by Germany. That's what Russia fears. And that's what's coming up. We have a comment the other day from the Czechoslovakian president saying this crisis in Ukraine is basically coming to the point where we've got to get a united European army. You see, it's forcing them down this path. Germany has also mentioned they want a united European army. Britain has also mentioned we don't want to be any part of a united army. And Britain is getting more and more isolated. America, diplomatically, has made the biggest fool of itself in the history of mankind. Mr. Putin has been forced into a corner. You know, when you're dealing diplomatically with another country, the one thing, if you want them to change their policy, the one thing you never do is you put them into a corner. Because the minute you put them into a corner, they've got two choices, only two. One, they can roll over and disappear into the realms of history. And Mr. Putin is not going to do that. He's not that kind of person. Or the other, they will come out fighting. So what Mr. Obama has done, I mean, the gentleman who wrote, you can check, it's on the news there. He's created a situation where Russia has got to respond. Now, we know from what Mr. Armstrong taught that there's no war really between America and Russia. That what's happening in Ukraine is Europe and the Gog and Magog, basically. That's what's going on. And we see America now, they're having this breadbasket of California is just drying up. They've had 3 years now with very little rain. I put a news item up yesterday. You'll read about the salmon. They're having to transport millions of salmon evidently from some lake into the sea so they can keep the cycle going because everything's drying up. They've got 500,000 acres that looks like they won't be planted this year coming because there's no water. There's no water. We've heard from a church member in that area that their water supply was cut by, was it 70 or 80%? It's incredible. I mean, you've got to irrigate in that area. It doesn't rain very much. And they get the irrigation from the rivers and the lakes and from aquifers. And the rivers are running at trickle and the lakes are virtually dry. I saw a picture recently where there's this huge lake, and you can see where the watermark was, and in the bottom there's a little puddle with a huddle of little boats in it. They couldn't go anywhere. There was no room for them. So there's a problem. There's a major, major problem there. They're having a terrible winter. And by the way, folks, over there, just keep it there. We really don't want you to send it over here at all. You know, the Great Lakes have almost totally frozen over. And the second time, Niagara Falls has frozen over. Quite how something that big freezes, I don't know, but it must be very cold. But it's all hurting them. It's all hurting them. This trouble in Ukraine. Ukraine is the breadbasket of that part of the world. Ukraine is massive. It's the biggest country in Europe. That's going to hurt the world's food supply. Brazil is having a drought. We get a lot of corn and soya from Brazil. That's also being tightened up. And any minute now, you're going to see speculation on the markets like you can't believe, and the price of food's going to go through the roof, and you're going to start having riots in the cities again. Only this time, the riots will probably be in America. That's horrendous. And America has made such a fool of itself diplomatically that people are calling it a toothless tiger. In other words, the power, the pride in the power of both Britain and America has been broken. The British general turned around the other day and told the politicians straight, don't get involved in any more drama. Guys, you know, they know we don't mean it. They know we don't mean it. The enemies know. We haven't got the backbone to back up what we're doing. So where are we? We are so close now. Because you can see the players emerging. You can see China, Russia. You can see this mess in Europe. You can see the church is uniting. There's a big meeting now with this Bartholomew, the Orthodox leader, and all the other Orthodox. And they are worried. Why? They're worried because all the Christians are being kicked out of the Middle East. There's this thing against Islam. And the Pope will be playing up to this. He's going down to Israel. They all thought he was going down to Israel to see Israel. No, he's going down to Israel to meet Bartholomew, and they together are going to go around all the holy sites. And the rumor is that Israel will give jurisdiction over a chunk of the Temple Mount to the Catholic Church. Now, whether it happens or not, we'll know in May, or possibly before. But it should be exciting, because these events are all culminating, and here we're coming up to a Passover, aren't we? When we look at the sacrifice of Christ, and we look at the symbols, and then we look at the resurrection, and of course it ties in with the Holy Spirit coming, and by the Holy Spirit we know about our future and what we're going to become. If this isn't getting people excited, I don't know what will. I really don't know what will, because we are very close. It could all be in 5 years' time, there could be no more physical bodies in the church. How would that feel? I would like a body that doesn't ache and creak. I know many of you would as well. Nuns and Nutter would like to be able to see. She'll have perfect vision. Be fantastic. It's not far away. So, you know, Hebrews 12, two scriptures to close with. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We all know this one. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people witnessed all these events, and they've been written, and we've witnessed the fact that this book has been preserved all the way down through the centuries, faithfully for us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He brings our faith to fruition by changing us, making us immortal as he is, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ was a man, and he had to endure all this. My personal feeling is that he was in total control over that whole period. Any normal human being would not have survived even to getting nailed to the stake the way he was beaten. I know I spoke to Mr. Maurice Frome about this, and he said the beating that he took would have killed most normal people. It was that severe. So he carried it through. And because he was looking, he wasn't just looking at his death. He was looking that what he was doing was laying the foundation for the very family of God. That's what carried him through. And even at the end, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew full well God had to turn his back on him, because he was carrying the sin of the whole of humanity. But he knew. And he knew. I mean, he said, it is finished. That was it. But now he's set at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when we understand all this, we can go back to the last verse that Mr. Pippi didn't read, which is Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore, understanding all this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.